We are in Matthew chapter 13. Picking it up there at verse 24, we looked at not just one parable, but a very big parable. This is the parables of the kingdom. Now, I shared with you last week, but just for review, a parable, the word simply means to lay down something to the side. It would be this. It would be to lay down next to a truth, a story to illustrate that truth. But there's an interesting twist as Jesus gets into it, as we looked at not only the parable thereof, as you've heard, the sower, or maybe we could call it the parable of the soils, because Jesus is certainly talking about a sower, but his focus is that there are four different kinds of soils that the sower throws the seed upon. But in the midst of that, in that study, we saw that Jesus also said that these things are hidden from some and revealed to others. A parable is a double-edged sword. In one sense, its purpose is to reveal. On the other side of that sword, it's to hide. And you say, that doesn't make any sense. Have you ever said that when you studied the Bible? Yeah. That just doesn't make any sense. Well, it does make sense as you are a born-again Christian and you begin to understand it, and we study it out here. What Jesus there is saying is to the saved, to the wise, not to the wise and prudent, as he said back in chapter 11. Remember that, where before he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He says, these things are hidden from the wise and prudent, again, of this world, the wisdom of the world, the man's wisdom, man's understanding. But they are revealed to babes, to the humble, to the person who really wants to know the truth. Make no mistake about it. Don't misunderstand what Jesus says. The person that wants to know the truth in the view to do the truth. You see, that's the key. He will reveal. And these parables make plenty of sense to those of us that, oh, I want to be the good soil. I want to bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. In fact, I want the 100-fold. I don't want the 30 and 60. I want 100. You know, to that heart, these things make clear sense. But to those who, Jesus says in another gospel, it's recorded, to those who are outside, it doesn't make any sense at all. They just kind of go, huh? You know, and I shared with you last week, it'd be kind of like, you know, the guy comes home and his wife says, so what did Jesus teach today? And he says, I don't know. He's talking about farming today. He's talking about sowing. I just didn't really get it. But Peter goes home and his wife says to him, what did Jesus teach today? And oh, wow, it was great. You know, he used an illustration about farming and just to illustrate the kingdom and how we're to receive the word of God and how the enemy's to come in and try to corrupt. But, you know, Christ is there and just beginning to really lay out all of the truth that's revealed here in these. And so that's what Jesus does here. And again, there in verses really 10 through verse 17, Jesus breaks that whole thing down and illustrates that. So we pick it up in the second parable then here of really a series of eight parables in this chapter. Another parable he put forth, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Note that when the grain sprouted, when it produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. Then the servant said to him, do you want us then to go and to gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with it. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then Jesus now here is going to go on to his next parable, the third parable. Jesus will come around in verse 36 to explain this. So we'll take that time when we get there to interpret it. But just a few things here quickly, a little background for us that don't even know what a tear is. A tear is something I get in my jeans. But what is a tear? Well, a tear was like a weed, but it appeared to look just like the wheat. It was something that was almost counterfeit, if you would. And you didn't know it was a tear until the grain was actually sprouting forth and producing the crop. Then you realize, oh, we've got a problem here. We've got weeds that have no fruit. So it appears to look just like the wheat until it's time to bear fruit. And so the enemy comes in. Interesting. This was a practice that enemies would do to those in that day that they had a grudge against or whatnot. In fact, so much so that the Romans had a law that it was illegal to sow tares amongst someone's field. And so this was a common thing that people understood where Jesus was going with it. But we'll wait to interpret that for, you don't want my interpretation. You'd rather have Jesus, I'm sure. I know I would. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it was grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, again, Jesus here hiding the truth from those that aren't really seeking it and seeking to reveal the truth to his disciples. And I think if anything, he's provoking question to them to get them to dialogue with him and to seek him about these kinds of things, as we see through this chapter, as he asks them, you know, do you understand? Or they come in and say, explain to us what this one meant. But he says here in verse 31 and 32, speaking of the parable of the mustard seed, he says, the mustard seed, look at it. It's the smallest among all your seeds. Now, critics today have come up and said, hey, we have found that there is a smaller seed than the mustard seed. And, you know, therefore the Bible has got errors in it. It's got fault. Jesus didn't say it's the smallest seed in the entire world. He said he's talking to them. He's saying it's the smallest seed that they knew of. It's the smallest seed that they would typically use. Now, he's speaking about the herbs. And you'll see that there, because he speaks about how it grows bigger than the herbs. So he's speaking more of very small plants that would come from small seeds. And he says here, from this small seed comes this large plant. So much so that the birds of the air can come and they can nest in it or rest in it. They can perch in its branches. Again, think about an herb in a garden, very small. Birds don't come and land on an herb. It falls over. But you see, it's the mustard seed that was the smallest amongst the herbs, and it was that which would grow larger. It is said that the mustard seed would grow there in the Galilee between 8 and 12 feet tall. Some even say 15 feet. Now, that wasn't every mustard plant would do that, but typically there would be some that would do that. And they grow pretty quickly as well. So from the small beginning, something large comes. The mustard seed. What you say, what is a mustard plant? The wild mustard flower that we see here on the hills and in Orange County, certainly right here in Yorba Linda, those wild mustard flowers, those kind of a bush almost thing. That's what Jesus is referring to, and they're all over the Galilee. Having the Sea of Galilee right there, and it's very beautiful, and the climate is perfect for growth. In the springtime, they will grow, and they will get pretty large. Jesus' point that he's making here is that the kingdom of heaven, remember, he's saying that I want to like, this is what the kingdom of heaven's like. The kingdom of heaven has a very small beginning, but will grow very large. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is referring to. That the kingdom of heaven is something that begins small. Think about it. It's Jesus and his 12 disciples. Well, one of them forsakes him, Judas. Jesus then goes to the cross. They all are scared. You think about how the kingdom of God, the church, began. And look at it today. And even look at it in the book of Acts, the first 30 years, as it just grew and grew and grew and really overtook the Roman Empire. not in the sense of everyone became Christians, but it became very large. And look how long the church has lasted. And all of the things, and we don't have a time tonight to, you know, go through church history. Obviously, we're looking at a few verses here in a parable, but you certainly could. And you could just see how God has preserved his church. Now, what is interesting here is Jesus says the birds of the air come. Now, when Jesus used the word birds of the air in the last parable, or the parable before that, where, remember, the birds of the air would come as the seed would fall on the wayside, and there the birds of the air would come and snatch it up. And there Jesus interpreted the birds were the enemy. How when the word is spoken that the enemy would come and he would snatch that up. And so some believe Jesus is saying that the church is small but will grow large, will grow quickly. But in that growth, there will also be the enemy coming in. And we certainly see that. And church history reveals that very powerfully, that the enemy comes into the church in different ways. We even see that in the book of Acts, where the enemy seeks to come in and bring a division. The first experience of that is Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5, where there was great unity and there was the Spirit of God was moving, and then they began to bring in some hypocrisy into the church, and it was beginning to corrupt the church. And so the Lord dealt with them very severely there. I'm sure glad he doesn't deal with us that way, because I don't know how big the church would be, to be honest with you. That's what Jesus is referring to. Now, this kind of goes together. Watch the next parable. And really, as we see the interpretation of, you know, the tares and the wheat, I think we'll see that too. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And so, very short, very simple, the kingdom of heaven, again, he starts with that, is like leaven, which a woman takes and she hides it in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. And, you know, again, with the parables, there are different interpretations, and you know, because, again, they're not really clear. I certainly wouldn't be dogmatic on my interpretations of the parable outside of the ones Jesus interprets for us. But, you know, what it would seem like Jesus is doing, same idea, same theme that's being brought here that Jesus is talking about, is that he's speaking here about how there's, you know, growth that happens very quickly. As when leaven is put into the meal there, when leaven is put into the bread there, the dough there, and it begins to rise very quickly. But again, like with the birds of the air landing in the mustard plant there, that the leaven throughout the Bible is something, and certainly even Jesus calls it the leaven of the Pharisees. He says in Matthew that it's the false doctrine of them. And Paul uses it concerning sin. And all through the scriptures we find it. I mean, all over both New and Old Testament, leaven is typically in a bad sense. It's in a negative sense. It's typically is a picture of sin. So as the church grows, Jesus very possibly is saying here, and grows quite quickly and grows very large, sin will enter in. And as you look at the parable of the mustard seed, you have the enemy coming in. And you look at the parable of the leaven here, and you have the enemy coming in, but he's coming in through sin. It has been rightly said that Satan's schemes against the church oftentimes are not from without, but they're from within. There has been more damage done to the church by people within the church than by the world outside of the church. See, it's not persecution that destroys the church, but it's division typically. It's gossip. It's you know, murmuring and complaining from within. And Jesus here is making reference to that. Obviously, before any of that comes up, before, you know, Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians there, as he speaks to them about, you know, and it's interesting, it's in the Corinthian epistles that he uses the word leaven, and he talks about it, and he says to remove it, and he speaks there about, you know, purging out the old leaven and the sin that is in their camp, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there as he refers to the man that is sinning in their midst, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then just dealing with that sin. And so that picture there, and Jesus is warning them that don't be deceived by quick growth. Quick growth doesn't necessarily mean holiness. It doesn't mean everything's good. It doesn't mean everything's great. Even remember back to the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the stony place. It took root and it grew quickly, but when times of testing came, it withered away. In our own lives or in the church corporately, just because there's multitudes, just because there's masses, doesn't necessarily mean that everything's good. In fact, when there's quick growth, there's opportunity for more sin to enter in those situations. And so Jesus is probably referring to that. But no doubt in both these parables, he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven is going to start small and grow large, just like a little piece of leaven is going to leaven the entire lump. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundations of the world. Now again, what Jesus here is referring to is what Paul will later on call in the epistles, Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about this mystery, these hidden secrets that are now revealed. He's speaking about the gospel. That the gospel is been God's plan from the foundations of the earth to send Christ for him to atone for the sins of the world. It wasn't a secondary plan. It wasn't an afterthought the Lord had. It's always been, but now it's revealed. So the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is upon you. And these things are now being revealed to you, and it's been declared by the prophets themselves. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. So again, they're there in Capernaum. That's where Jesus' base is. Remember, the house Jesus would stay at was Peter's mother-in-law's home, and that's where their base was. His disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So that was one that sparked their interest. That was one that interested them. The parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. So Jesus here just very quickly, very simply, lays out the interpretation of this parable. Remember, the parable was that there was a man who sowed good seed in his field. When they slept, the enemy came at night and sowed these tares. These tares were that, again, that looked to be like wheat. Even as they grew, they looked to be like wheat, but they were not. They weren't authentic wheat. Jesus here is referring to the idea of those that are not genuine Christians. They're not genuine believers. Now, he's speaking here about the kingdom of heaven. So you would assume he's talking about the church. But again, it would be anyone, whether they're in your church or whether they go to a church, those that would declare that they are in the kingdom. Okay, I point that out because there are many people that we rub shoulders with and dialogue with, and they say, oh yeah, I'm a believer, and you know, all of these things. Jesus is saying in those that would claim the name of Christ, there will be some that will be those that do believe and that are saved, and there are going to be some that aren't genuine believers. Not that they were once believers, they were once wheat, and then they lost their wheatness, if you would. Okay? They didn't lose it. They never had it. They were tares from the very beginning. And Jesus is saying this is a warning. This is what's coming. So again, going back to verse 37 there, he says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus is the one who is the one sowing the good seed. The field is the world, so it's the world out there. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. So those are the genuine Christians. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And notice here, Jesus doesn't have anything in between. You're either a son of the Son of Man, or you're a son of the wicked one. He identifies the wicked one. He doesn't candy coat it. It's the devil, and that's what he says. He says, the enemy who sows is the devil. Then he says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And so he's speaking then, obviously, of what we haven't yet seen, the ultimate end of the age, where he will send his angels out to the four corners of the earth, and the final judgment will take place. Therefore, verse 40, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Again, that was something that was normal. The tares, they were worthless, but they were worth one thing. They were at least fuel for fire. And so that's what they would be gathered up, and they would be burned in the fire. And he says here, the Son of Man, verse 41, will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom. Note that phrase. Out of his kingdom, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Now that's the key here. Those who practice lawlessness. That's who are the tares. And so you ask yourself tonight, am I a tare or am I genuine? Am I wheat? Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus there said that many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, done miracles in your name, cast out demons in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, or those of you who practice lawlessness. You see, this isn't, and we're going to see here very clearly, this isn't for you and I to judge. This is not for you and I to go around the church and go, tear, wheat, you know, wheat, tear. It's not for you and I to do. Jesus says, I'll take care of that. Remember what the servants said. Now, the servants were those that were just slaves, and they weren't that experienced. Notice there's a difference between the servants in the parable and those that come to do the harvest. The harvesters are professionals. The servants are just getting it to the point of harvest. That's what you and I are. We're servants of the master. But we're not professionals. We, in the sense, don't know. We can't discern between those that are genuine believers and aren't. The angels will do that. They're the harvesters. The angels will come at the end of the age. They'll separate it. He says, if you take them out, if you try to go in and tear the tares out amongst the wheat, you see, you got to realize that they would grow together. I mean, their root system would be together. So if you just say, well, there's a tear and there's the wheat, I'll just yank the tear out. So you yank the tear out and it rips the wheat out. It would just be an absolute mess. So we're going to wait until we rip it all out at the harvest time. We're going to rip it all out, and then they'll just separate those things. It's not my job, it's not your job to identify tares and wheat in the kingdom and start plucking them up. You know, this is how a lot of times some real problems happen in the church. When people get, you know, on some real crusade to, you know, purge the church of certain things they see needed to be purged, and they, you know, get themselves into a legalistic, you know, area or a practice and begin to judge and begin to call people out, and it just gets ugly. And what does it do? It destroys the kingdom. As if the men went and took the tares out, it would destroy the wheat. And it does. Let God do that. And so he's the one that is going to decipher that. But here's the thing. You can know if you're a tare or if you're a wheat. You can know if you're a genuine believer or if you're a fake. How do you know? What do you practice? You see, that Jesus says the tares are those who practice, who live a lifestyle of lawlessness. That isn't that you don't sin anymore, but it is that you don't practice sin. that you don't live a habitual lifestyle of sin with no conscience of it. Just like, well, you know, I'm saved. I'm under the grace of God. Everything's fine. When you're not convicted of sin, of lawlessness, you're in big trouble. You need to realize, whoa, and this is what Paul says to the Corinthians in his second epistle in chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, examine to see if you are in the faith. And that's an exhortation for us, to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. You and I need to be examining. And that's a healthy thing to do. Not an issue of condemnation, but an issue of evaluation. Where am I? Where are you in the things of the kingdom? Do you easily enter into sin and don't have much grief about it, much conviction about it? You're in danger. If you fall into sin and you are devastated over your sin and you repent of that sin and then you fall into the same sin again and you're devastated over it and you repent of it, you are an authentic Christian. You need to grow. You need to deal with that sin. It's a thing called sanctification. It reminds me of Romans 7. You're in that place of the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I seem to be practicing. Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 6 through 8. And you know, it's a very powerful passage. And he goes on to talk about the life filled with the Spirit. And those that walk in the Spirit will have power over their flesh. And that's what we need. But if you can sin and you don't have a conscience about it, you don't have a problem with it, then you are in a place where you are one who's practicing lawlessness, but you think, oh, I'm good. I go to church. I'm in the church. I pray. I read my Bible. But that doesn't save you. And there is fruit in a person who's saved. And you're going to bear fruit. And remember, the tare never bears fruit. Well, it gets to the time of fruit bearing and there's nothing there. And so we need to examine ourselves. And that's what Jesus here is pointing out, that in the church we will have those. One of the most scary things for me as a pastor to realize, there are probably people in our church that are going to go to hell, that aren't genuine believers. And that, to be honest with you, I plead with you tonight to make sure that you know. And you know. And there's that confidence that we have in Christ, those of us that are in Him. Notice, though, what those who practice lawlessness will end up. And Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. Again, he doesn't candy coat anything here. I will cast them into the furnace of fire. Remember the tares? That's where they go. They're burned, right? They're bundled up and burned. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus makes no, you know, mistake about it. They will go to the lake of fire, and there they will suffer all eternity, where there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And so at the end of the age, the righteous, those that are truly wheat, will go into the kingdom of their Father. Notice it says they will shine forth as the sun. What a beautiful picture. You know, heaven, it says, has no sun in it. For the light of heaven is the glory of God. It's something you and I really can't comprehend fully. And as we've discussed before, that even on earth we are to be the light of the world. But Jesus is the light of the world. And all we do is reflect His light. And I've shared with you the illustration between the sun and the moon, and how the moon is nothing more than a big reflector in the sky. And that's a picture of you and I. And it's only when the world, the eclipse, you know, when the world gets between the sun and the moon, that it darkens out the moon. And it darkens out the sun. It is that which will happen. We will shine forth of His image, of His glory. And no doubt in this, and we're not going to take the time tonight to dive into this, but Daniel refers to it. Paul talks about it when he speaks of the glorified body in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He refers to the gifts that we get, the rewards which affect the new body, that some will shine brighter than others, it says. And no question he's speaking there about what we do here on earth will affect that, how we shine, really how we reflect the Lord, how we illuminate, from him. And you know, again, great mysteries there. You know, what's that all mean? We're all saved. We're all in the kingdom. But, some are going to shine more than others. And there's going to be just really more of a radiance of God's glory that's going to be really given back to him through our lives. And that's here what Jesus is making a small reference to, an allusion to. And then he just says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Now remember, he's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the multitudes. They've sent them away. Again, the kingdom of heaven. So now he's going to go on. They ask, just interpret this. He's going to give them some, if you would, just special parables for them. He says, again, now, so he's speaking only now to believers. Well, I guess you could say Judas is in the mix, so, there is a non-believer amongst them. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. So the kingdom of heaven, again, it's likened to this. It's likened to this treasure that's in a field that a man finds. But it says he hides it. And then he leaves and he goes and sells everything he has to buy the field, not for the field's sake, but for the treasure that's in the field. Now I love this because Jesus again is speaking to his disciples. And what is Jesus trying to communicate to his disciples here? He's telling his disciples, they were aware of this practice. Many people hid their valuables under the ground, by a tree somewhere. And this was a common practice, even really up to, the last generation, people did this. They didn't trust in banks. In fact, when we were doing some construction work over the school of ministry that we had rented out a house over here right across the street from Richard Nixon Library. We were tearing out a tree over there. It was a 2-acre piece of property, and it was a ministry house where the guys would come for a year and get trained to be pastors, and we're tearing out a tree. And I was there with the guys, and we're, got picks, and we're, hitting the ground. All of a sudden, we see, glass. And right away, we're looking down, and we see these glass jars, and this green comes out of them. Jackpot. Treasure chest. And we found several mason jars stuffed with bills, with $20 bills in there. And they were all dated in the 50s. And, we start pulling these things out and, they're all musty and whatnot. We lay them all out. I remember the entire house was full of bills. No joke. There was a couple thousand dollars worth of bills that we found. Several jars under this tree that we were digging up. And it reminds me of this. And from the 50s, it was in that time where, someone lived at that house and did that. And by the way, the owners of the house were Mormons. And so, there we are, the church's house, school of ministry. We're just renting it. We didn't hide it again, and seek to buy the house. It wouldn't have been worth it. But, I don't know if it was really worth something. No. But what we did, we prayed about it, and we were drying all this money out for a couple of days, prayed about it, and just felt like the Lord just said, this isn't your house, it's not your property, this would be a great witness to the Mormons, so call them up. And I'll never forget, the old Mormon couple, and we said, we've got something we want to share with you. We found a few thousand dollars under a tree. I mean, they're like, what? Are you serious? Come on over. Yeah, we've got it all right here. And they just couldn't believe it. And I guess an Oriental couple had owned the house before they told us. And they'd probably, buried the money there. And so they decided to split the money with us. And it was just a great testimony. But this is what people have done for years. And so oftentimes in biblical times, someone would, like we found, bury the money and die. Or bury the money and be taken off into captivity. Or bury the money and go off to war. Or whatever it was, and someone would be working. This is a servant, not their field. They're working in the field, and they find this treasure there. Now, Jesus here is just sharing a story. He's not saying, that, you know, he's not trying to teach ethics here or integrity or anything, because the guy finds it and goes, let's put dirt back over that. This is very important. And it is owned by this field. Whoever owns this field will own this treasure. So he goes out and sells everything he has to buy that one plot of land. But he buys that one plot of land for that treasure. Now the interpretation here, and again there are a couple different ones, but the most common interpretation here I think is the right one. And that is that the field here is this world, if you would, and there in it is a treasure. The treasure is the gospel. The treasure is the cross. And Jesus, again, he's speaking to his disciples and saying, if you see Christ, what is he worth to you? To give up everything you have. Now, Jesus is, again, he's not teaching here, you can buy the gospel. You know, because some people say, no, Jesus isn't teaching that. In fact, what he's saying is that we're the treasure. And Christ found us. And he bought us with his blood. And, you know, he bought this field, this world, so that he could redeem us out of it. And you know, that's exciting and that's true, but that's probably not what Jesus is saying. And that's really not the flow here of the parable and what Jesus, and just all of these parables. He's probably speaking to the fact here that Jesus is saying those that give up everything for the most important thing. What is the gospel to you and I? What is the value of Christ to you and I? Is it worth total surrender? Is it worth total abandonment? That's what Jesus is referring to. It's a very powerful message that Jesus gives here. That we would give all of ourselves, everything. That we would be willing to give up everything. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3? He says, listen, I've got all of these things. And he's speaking there in the context of a Jew, which Jesus is speaking to, in the context of Judaism, and I've counted it all loss that I might gain Christ. For he says, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. What Jesus is teaching you and me here is such an important truth, that Christ is worth everything, and that he is not looking for those that will serve him a lot, that will give him most of their lives, but a total, ultimate abandonment, total surrender of our lives, a forsaking all, Jesus says, and following me. If you are not willing, Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, in verse 33, if you're not willing to forsake all and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That is his message. But what a beautiful picture. That Jesus is a treasure. And what am I willing to sell, to give up? What am I willing to sacrifice for him? Everything. And once you have him, then you have everything you need. Because clearly the treasure was far better than the things that the person had to sell. And that's so true, isn't it? As we do that, and we really don't know it until you do it. When you give everything up, I mean, what else do you want? You don't want anything else. Everything else was really a waste of time anyways. And then Jesus says in verse 45 and 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking a beautiful pearl. Now, in Jesus' day, again, merchants would do this. This was their job. They would go out and they would seek. Pearls were very, very expensive, even more than diamonds in that day. The diving to get to the oyster, to get to the pearl. Remember, they didn't have scuba gear. It was really dangerous. They were valued greatly. They were small. You could, you know, hide them and travel. You could possess a lot of money. A really, really wealthy king that wanted to show his wealth would take a pearl, grind it up, put it into his drink, and drink it to show how rich he was, that he could just waste it. It was said in Jesus' day that one pearl could be millions, worth millions of dollars. And so Jesus here is speaking about this merchant, who this is what he does. He's a jeweler, if you would. He goes about and he's seeking the most beautiful pearl. Who? Verse 46. When he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Same idea of the parable of the treasure in the field. That he goes, he just sees this pearl of great price. The gospel, the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's the pearl of great price. That you see it and say, I will give up anything for that. And again, it's not that we can buy our salvation. We know that. I know you guys know that. That's not what he's referring to. It's sacrifice. It's giving up. It's losing our life that we might find life and be found only in him. Again, verse 47, he goes now on to the seventh parable here. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathers some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but the bad they threw away. Jesus is going to interpret this, but a dragnet, there was a few different kinds of nets, a few different kinds of fishing. There was what we today do with fishing. They would catch a fish with a hook and a line. We see that in the Gospels. Remember when they didn't have tax money and Jesus said to Peter, go out, you know, cast your hook in and you'll catch a fish. By the way, in the Sea of Galilee, still today, there's a fish who buries silver and metals under the sand. And it's interesting because there's fishermen and they drop a coin or whatnot into the sea. It would be buried under the sand. And it is believed that the fish would grab that, you know, piece of silver and be traveling. And there's Peter's hook and gets it. And there's, you know, money in the fish's mouth. It's not just a miracle, but there's a practical, you know, explanation for the miracle that takes place. But that's interesting that there's a fish like that on the Sea of Galilee. Then there was the traditional casting of the nets, as the disciples did often, and casting their nets. And those were those circular nets with weights on the end. They would cast them and they would spin out and then they would float down and those weights would, so any fish, if there's a school of fish, the fish, it would just capture them. And then they had a line and it would pull it and it would just tighten around where those weights were and then cinch it together and they would pull in the fish. And that's the typical picture of a net in biblical days. But there was also a larger net. And that net would go between two boats and it was called a dragnet. And it would literally drag the very bottom there of the lake. And it would pull up everything. I mean sticks, rocks, you know, all kinds, any creature in its way would just dragnet. That's what Jesus is speaking of. Again, they understand this. And the men would bring the net to the shore. This is what they would do. They would sit down on the shore, and in the vessels, they would put the good fish, and they would throw everything in it out that wasn't good. Throw it right back there into the sea. So it will be, verse 49, at the end of the age, that the angels will come forth, separating the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus here is speaking, this is the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, and I believe he's speaking really here in the context of the gospel. That, and again, he's talking to the disciples here who are going to be preaching the gospel. Your job isn't to save people. Your job isn't to convert people. Your job is not to rip up the tares. Your job is to preach the gospel. And it's like a dragnet. And yes, you will catch things that aren't authentic. You will catch things that aren't fish, if you would, that aren't going to be born-again Christians. There are going to be people that are caught in those nets that maybe be hypocrites. They're, you know, fakes. They're tares. They're whatever. And they offend. But don't worry about it, because it's at the end of the age that the angels, just another way of saying this, the angels will sit down and they're going to separate it. The angels are going to decipher it. Church, we need to be at our Father's business. We need to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We need to let the Lord decipher all the other stuff. We need to make sure we give a good presentation of the gospel and an understandable presentation, and that presentation obviously involves the cross of Christ, the need for salvation because we are sinners. I find that it's very helpful to use the Ten Commandments in my presentation of the gospel, because it helps people to be aware of their sin. You know, everyone I talk to, I say, are you good enough to get to heaven? And almost everyone says yes. But you take them through the law and you show them, no one's good enough to get to heaven. The only way you can get to heaven is not by good works. And in fact, you know, there's many that believe the Bible and they'll say, yes, I'm good. And then, you know, the Bible says you can't. And you just get in a dialogue with them. And you preach to them the cross. You preach to them the only way is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You preach to them repentance. It's so important. If you look at the message of Paul the Apostle, he says that he preached repentance, you know, to both the Jews and the Gentiles, that they do works befitting repentance. This was the message of the gospel. But this is our calling. Our calling isn't to convert people. Our calling is to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But we do need to be careful that we preach it correctly. I've heard so many people just say, you know, Jesus loves you. Do you believe that? Good, you're a Christian. You know, it's like, no, you're not. Hold on. And we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful. But realize that even in preaching the gospel and doing it right, you're going to gather up all kinds. The church is going to gather up all kinds. Church, we need to be discerning. We not to be judgmental. We're not to separate, you know, stuff that is offensive and the stuff that's not. But we need to be discerning. We not just believe everyone because they say, oh, I'm a Christian. You go, okay, great. Listen, I've met many people that say they're Christians. It's clearly that they're not bearing fruit, at least, as a Christian. And so I want to preach the gospel to them. And I certainly want to reach them. And I want to love on them. And I want to bring the Lord to them. And Jesus is just preparing his disciples for the harvest field that they're about to go into. Verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. I don't know how true that statement is. Now, I know it says it because they said it, and maybe they're right, but my understanding of the disciples is they didn't fully get it. I don't know if you and I have got it. You know how many views there are on these parables we've looked at? I mean, you could go out there and start reading. I mean, now 2,000 years of, quote, you know, these educated, you know, scholars, and they're all debating about them, and the disciples, you know, definitely had the best chance to understand it. They had Jesus with them. They say, yes, Lord, we understand it. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasury things new and old. Now, I don't know if you understand that. But, you know, the first time I read that, I'm like, they understand. And maybe he said, do you understand these things? I'm about to tell you something that's going to be harder for you to understand. But what Jesus here is probably referring to is he's saying scribe. When he says scribe, and many believe Matthew is kind of bringing out this idea of a Christian scribe. A scribe is just a teacher. A scribe would be a student. A scribe would be a scholar. That's what we would call him. And any good teacher will bring out of his treasury things new and things old. The old is clearly a reference to the old covenant, the Old Testament. And this is important, that we not neglect the Old Testament. The old isn't bad. It's not nullified. It's not done away with. The way to Christ or the way to God is through Christ. That's the new covenant. That's the new. The new here is the new covenant. But that's why we teach both Old and New Testament. That's why Paul and all of the apostles would use the Old Testament in their presentation of the gospel. Because what the old conceals, the new reveals. It's the New Testament that opens up the Old Testament for us. We are seeing this mystery that has been kept secret from the foundations of the world. Jesus said it right here. That is now revealed to us. And it's wonderful to study the Old Testament. I don't know how many of you are reading through the Bible with us this year, but I'm just having a blast, you know, again, just diving into the Old Testament and looking at the Old Testament. But the new, notice the word new is first here. The new is definitely the important one. But a good teacher will draw from both. And there will be fresh revelation, Jesus is basically saying here, that will be confirmed by the revelation of old. And that's important. And there's so much we could expand on there, but we won't. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, so he leaves Capernaum, and he makes his way there to Nazareth, his own country, his own village. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Now this clearly would really fly in the face of the idea that Mary had perpetual virginity, meaning that after Jesus was born, she never had sexual relationship with her husband. And that is what the Catholic Church teaches. Be interesting of how she got these children. And their names are listed here. And notice here you have James. This is James, the author of the book of James. We call him the half-brother of Jesus because clearly he was the son of Mary and Joseph, and Jesus was the son of God and Mary. And so, again, these traditions that come in. And, you know, what are the Catholics? How do they respond to this? They say, well, this is a word for cousin. No, it's not. This is a word for sons. And they say that. And his sisters, they're here. They're with us. Where does this man get these things? And you would think they'd be stunned and be like, wow, this is amazing. We know this guy. I mean, the closer you are to him, the more miraculous it must be. I mean, we know, hey, the Messiah, he grew up in my village. He was my neighbor. You know, they could say, but that's not what they say. So when they were offended at him, you think that it'd say, and when they were astonished at him. But when they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." People will be offended. Those that are the closest to us, that see the work of God clearer than anyone else in us. No doubt, they didn't deny. Jesus is different. What they're saying here is, wait, we know his dad. He's not a scholar. We know his mom. We know his brothers, his sisters. Wait, he's a carpenter. He's not a teacher. He's not a rabbi. He's a carpenter. He didn't go to school. How does he know all these things? So they recognize his miracle-working power. You notice it says there in the end of verse 40 or 54, they saw his mighty works. But he couldn't do those among them because of their unbelief. Unbelief hinders the Lord from working in our lives. Maybe you grow up in the church. You've seen it all. Maybe you've just been a Christian too long. And I know that's not really a right thing to say. How can you be a Christian too long? But you've just been a Christian so long that you've just come accustomed to the Word of God, the truths of the Word of God, God speaking, God doing things, that you just kind of shrug your shoulders. You blow it off. You're a little bit offended at it. Maybe you're looking for something new. And God isn't working in your life. Or God isn't working in our midst. He's not working in our church. Why? Not because he's not real, but because of our unbelief. And that's where revival, wherever there's revival, there's a strong faith in Christ. There's a great belief in the Lord. And we just need to be reminded of that. We need to allow the Lord to really renew us, that we don't grow numb, that we don't grow cold to him. Right now we're going to open it up and open the table up for communion. We're going to go into a time of praise and worship and prayer. This is a time, church, to cry out to the Lord. A time where God wants to speak even more to us. The things maybe he's spoken to you through his word tonight that he wants you to pray about. He wants you to bear fruit in. And there's things he wants to do. And we need to let him. And maybe our prayer tonight needs to be, Lord, renew my faith. renew my faith. I've become so familiar with you that I've lost the excitement, the astonishment that I once had. You know, Christ is here tonight to do that. And he's here to fill us and touch us and speak to us. Lord, make sure that I'm not a terror, but I'm bearing fruit. That I'm not the soil of the stony ground, of the thorny ground, but the good soil. Lord, your word is a treasure to me, your gospel, that I want to give everything up to follow you. That heart is the heart that God is going to reveal himself to and speak to. Let's allow the Lord to do that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you tonight for, God, your precious word. We recognize it, Lord, to be that. We recognize, Lord, that your Spirit is amongst us. And Father, we desire to come near and to come close to you tonight. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Move, Lord, in our midst as we, Lord, now worship and as we think of the cross and are reminded of what you've done. Make it so real. Make it fresh, Lord, tonight, we pray. Cleanse us, God, of our sin. Search our hearts, God, and try us. And show us, Lord, those wicked ways in us. And lead us, God, in your way everlasting. We bless you, Father, and praise you. And we just worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.